Good morning, church. How are we doing? I'm super excited to be with you guys today. I had the joy of officiating a former player of mine's wedding last night, and had a great time celebrating him. Met him when he was in seventh grade and had an awesome opportunity to just be a part of his wedding ceremony. But my wife and I spent the weekend hanging out with the covenant members of his now wife's home church. And so it was interesting. I felt like my wife and maybe like two other people were the only people that weren't covenant members of the church. And even though they are great people that love the Lord, it just reminded me to see the joy in their faces when they gathered and hung out with each other, just how much we love you guys. Super thankful to be a part of Emmaus. I was joking, I don't know if you guys know TJ Petito, the white rim glasses guy. I always joke, I say I came here this morning and I got my TJ hug. If you know TJ, he refuses to shake hands. He always hugs. Just a reminder of just the simple things that we get to enjoy as covenant members here. If I haven't met you, my name is Brad. I'm one of the pastors here. And today we're going to continue our study in the book of Luke. We're going to be in chapter 8, and we're going to get through 1 through 15. So you can go and turn there. As you're turning there, I want to read some March Madness basketball scores for you in case you missed these last night. UConn beat Miami 72-59, and San Diego State beat FAU 72-71. If you didn't get to see that, there was a buzzer beater there at the end. And an honest question, did anybody have UConn and San Diego State in the finals? Like either one of those teams in the finals? Anybody have those? Jacob Cohen, we made fun of him because he put FAU winning the championship. I'm like, you can't even tell me where FAU is, and you made them the champion. But they made it to the Final Four. But I tell you those scores, and even though you all heard the same words that came out of my mouth, you probably respond to those a little bit differently. All right, some of you in here, you're distracted, but you really didn't even hear what I said. Immediately as I started talking about March Madness, you're like, here he goes again with sports analogies, and you didn't listen anymore, right? You really couldn't care less about that. Some of you in here would have cared a couple weeks ago if I started saying some of the scores, because a couple weeks ago, your bracket was not busted yet. Right? And so, yes, please tell me. I got to figure out, did this team win? Did that team win? Right? But no longer care anymore because your bracket got busted. And other teams or other people in here, you cared, but you have other things in mind, right? You're thinking through spring break that's coming up, right? I get the distinct joy of going to the Masters on Thursday. No, I do not have an extra ticket. I have to find some way to keep my father-in-law loving me, so taking him with me, we get to go, but get to experience some fun times with he and Pastor Brian, who is not only one of my best friends, but also brother-in-law as well. And I think about people who hear that message. My former player, Rodney, is who I got the joy of officiating his wedding yesterday, and he's a good example of this kind of hero, right? He loves basketball. He was a phenomenal basketball player, but he couldn't care less about the Final Four games last night, right? He got married last night, so he's not worried about the scores, right? He's like, hey, I have my bride in front of me. I'm not paying attention to what the basketball scores are. So even though he would hear this news, he didn't really care about it, right? And then some of you, though probably very few of you in here, love to hear those scores because you may have picked those teams to get that far, right? And so I say all that to say, you all heard the same words, though we respond very differently. And that's what we're going to see in our passage today in Luke chapter 8. So go ahead, if you're not already turned there, you can follow along the screens as well. Luke chapter 8, we're starting in verse 1. Soon afterwards, he, Jesus, went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. And when a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. and some fell into good soil and grew and yielded a hundredfold. As he said these things, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, "To you, it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for others, they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and in a time of testing, fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. You see, just as I said, those scores we see here as well. People heard the same message, but they responded very differently. This brings us to our first point for today. The devil doesn't want you to hear the word of God. The devil does not want you to hear the word of God. We see this in a couple of people here that represent this parable. It says this is depicted with the seed that fell along the path, right? We know because of what Jesus just explained to us that the seed is the word of God, right? But when it's actually shared, it's devoured and it's trampled. It never takes root. We can call these the distracted hearers. They are people who heard this, but they were distracted. R.C. Sproul, in his commentary, said this about these people: "There are people hearing this now, and it is falling on ears that can understand it intellectually, but it doesn't pierce the soul. It doesn't penetrate the heart. Such a heart is still in the possession of the enemy, and he wants to do everything in his power to keep that word from entering into the soul. Though the word is heard outwardly, it isn't heard inwardly." We see this in the Bible, right? You think about the Pharisees, the ways in which they actually heard this message, but they actually were listening with a prejudiced position. They've already rejected Jesus before they've even heard what he said. And this isn't anything new to us. We know of people who hear the same words from the pulpits and stages of pastors, or maybe even in coffee shops. They hear the same exact words, but they've heard it and they've totally ignored it. And oftentimes what happens is they create their own myths and they create their own ways to actually soothe their consciences, because even though Romans tells us that this is actually in their hearts, that the Lord has placed this in their hearts, they know they're actually suppressing the truth. Author Richard Linsky gave us some examples of how we make some of these excuses, right? See if these correlate with what you've heard. "The word which disturbs his conscience is a mere exaggeration. Sin is not at all so deadly. God cannot have wrath. We must not allow our enlightened minds to be moved by such outworn notions. Again, that is all uncertain. No contested fact in it, and no up-to-date man believes such things." The crazy thing about this is Richard Linsky wrote this in 1946. Right? But in July of 2022, Gallup conducted a poll, and the results showed that only 20% of Americans believe that the Bible is the literal word of God. On the contrary, 29% of Americans, you see kind of the two extremes here, say that the Bible is a fable. It's legend, it's history, and moral precepts simply recorded by man. And if you think about it, this is actually a pretty brilliant strategy by the devil to get people to doubt the word of God, right? Because we know in Romans 10:17, it says that faith comes from hearing and hearing from the word of God. If you don't hear it, you can't believe it. So if we get people to doubt the Bible, we can get them to ultimately doubt God. But church, I want to remind you that Scripture is amazing, right? That this Scripture is what provides life for us. We just talked about in 10:17 how when we hear the word of God that we can come to faith in him. I also want to show you a pretty common verse. If you've been raised in the church or been around here, we often refer to this, 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All Scripture, not some, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. As I was preparing for this sermon, I came across 2 Peter 1:20-21. "Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. right? This whole concept that this mere legend, that someone just made this up, that it's just a man writing stuff down, not so according to the authority of the Word of God, which is our ultimate authority, right? For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And I think what's tough about this passage is sometimes we don't understand this fully, but I want to remind you that we shouldn't be surprised. We should not be surprised when people hear the Word of God and they reject it. The Bible is clear that some people are separated from God, and apart from the Holy Spirit changing their hearts by opening up their eyes for their need for God, drawing them in to see the Word of God for the truth that it really is, these people will never see the truth of the Word. This is why it's so crucial for us to share our faith. This concept of just never actually sharing it, just acting it out, is not biblical. You need to open your mouth and share the gospel. You need to open your mouth and explain to them that they are separated from God. We see clearly in Scripture that God uses the words of the Bible and the power of the Holy Spirit to change people's hearts. So I want to encourage you guys, share your faith. Don't be surprised when people don't believe you, though. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural person, this is the person that's not a Christian, that's never bowed their knee to God, they've never recognized their need for Christ. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. I have friends that are in this boat. I have one friend who is a staunch atheist, and we've had many conversations, and it frustrates me so bad because he'll say things just like, well, if I were able to just see the proof, I feel like I would believe. The irony of it is we were studying this book as we're talking about Thomas, who literally said the same thing. And Jesus does that for him, right? But my buddy did not believe. Ephesians 4:18 says, they're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. You see, church, this is why it's so important when Jesus teaches this parable. You see how he ends this? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Church, if you're in here today, I want you, or listening today, I want you to be reminded that if God has opened up your eyes to the truths of the Scripture, you need to pay attention. You need to listen. You need to actually read the Word and listen to what Jesus is telling you, that God revealed himself to us through the words of the Scripture, and we need to make sure that we can hear, that we're listening to what he said. And even though I think this parable is displaying the fact that some people will hear the Word of God and reject it due to their inability to hear, their ignorance of heart, I also believe this has implications for us as believers, right? First off, let me say this. We do not believe that you can lose your salvation. Okay, John 10:28-29 says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. But see, oftentimes I think we're distracted, and for the sake of time, just to pay attention to two ways that we can be distracted. We can be distracted by our busyness, and we can be distracted by our laziness. Some of us, our schedule is so jam-packed that we cannot give adequate time to read the Word. We don't know of time in our schedule that we actually will contribute time to read the Word of God. We have such a jam-packed schedule that we don't gather with the church. Gathering with the church is not a priority for us. We have so many things going on in our lives that we're not worried about gathering with the church. We're not worried about attending an MC group. We're not worried about confessing sin and meeting with people so that we can actually have our sins confessed, forgiven by the Lord, and walk in the mercy that he provides for us. We don't lead our kids in regular times of worship reading the Bible. Can I just say this real quick? As a father of four, I understand how difficult this is. I don't know if you guys have experienced this, but it just feels like every time I try to open the Bible and read it with my kids, it's like they're just all over the room, right? And it's like I can't get them to sit down for a second and read, or it just seems like every time I open up the Scriptures to try to teach them these things, something happens, right? Like a car runs into the house or something, right? But listen, even if you did have time to do those things, sometimes we are too tired to do them, right? We sleep in, or we stay up late, or some form of our schedule stops us from actually doing these things, right? Church, let me remind you, Satan does not just desire for you to not live a great life. He desires to destroy you. He wants to destroy you, right? This is not some friendly game of basketball where we get done and we shake hands. We say, man, you played great today. That's not the competition we have with Satan. He wants to step on your throat and ruin your life and drag everybody down with you as you go. And oftentimes what happens is he uses what you and I would see as harmless things to actually accomplish this, like our schedules. Some of us have a schedule so jam-packed that we don't read the Word of God. And in our minds, we think this is culturally acceptable, which unfortunately it may be, but it's not biblically acceptable. It's not acceptable for us to be able to just turn our eyes and say, it'll be okay, right? We need to make sure that we don't let Satan win in things that are harmless to us. But it's not just the distracted hearers that we see in this passage. We also have the superficial hearers, the superficial hearers. In verse 6, it shows us that the seed fell upon the rock. And 15 explains that these are people that hear and they receive it with joy, but they do not endure under a time of testing because there's no root. You see, what Jesus is doing here is he's using the reality of their landscape, their physical landscape, and he is using this picture of there's beds of limestone underneath the ground in this area. And so as the farmer is actually throwing out the seed, it's not obvious that there's limestone underneath. He's casting it, assuming that we have good soil underneath. But what happens is it originally takes a little bit of root, but there's not enough ground underneath it. There's not enough good soil underneath it to actually flourish, to actually grow, right? This is the situation we see here with these hearers. And it reminds me of people in the Bible that gave mental and vocal affirmation, but they couldn't persevere. We see this a lot of times, right? Even in our own culture, where people will say they love Jesus. They will say that they want to follow Jesus. But when things happen in their life, they're quick to turn and bail, right? I think of John 6, verse 66, which I do find this very ironic that it's 666. Good example of this. After this, many of the disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. This is not talking about the 12. We know in the previous or the following verse, he looks to the 12 and he says, do you want to go with them? So we're not talking about the 12 disciples, but we are talking about people who were literally following Jesus. And then Jesus said some tough things, and what happens? They bail. They roll out. And I think the context of this is very hilarious to me, right? Just a few verses before this, you know what Jesus did? Fed the 5,000. Right after that, he walks on water. And then people follow him along the water, and they start talking. And they say, give us a sign. What? It's like, squeeze me? It's like State of Georgia fans. This is like State of Georgia fans. We're like, God, we thank you for the blessing of letting Georgia win back-to-back national championships. And even 2 years ago, the Braves won the World Series. But Lord, what about them Falcons? Right? And God's like, I think I've done enough to prove to you that I'm God. But we see here, right, what I want you to see here is Jesus says some pretty crazy stuff in here, right? He actually says those who eat of his flesh and drink of his blood, those are the ones that are his followers. He's not saying that people should be cannibals. What he's doing is he's pointing to the fact that Jesus' death, that the destruction of his flesh and his blood is what provides atonement for them. But guess what? These people aren't interested in that. You know what they want? They want a political leader that's going to rise to the occasion, conquer all their enemies, and put them on the throne so that they're the bosses. And guess what happens? They realize through Jesus' words, that's not what he's here to do. So what do? They bail. They no longer feel like the benefits outweigh the cost, right? And this happens oftentimes in our culture here, right? We find opportunities, we see opportunities in which we feel like being a Christian may have some cultural benefits for it. And so oftentimes people will identify as Christians when in reality they just want the benefits of Christianity, right? This is not to say this is the only group that does this, but I think oftentimes politicians do this, right? Let me try to recruit some conservative Christians, and so I'm going to identify myself as a Christian, yet nothing in their life is actually supportive of the Christian truth, right? But I have news, guys. This is going away pretty quickly. There's going to be a time here, and we're walking through it now, where identifying as a Christian is not necessarily something that's good anymore. Oftentimes what we hear is, when you associate the word Christian now, you think, we don't, hopefully. Many people think a bigot. They think of somebody who is unloving, right? understand superficial Christianity is oftentimes not going to get us very far. It won't get us very far as we may be believers, right? This has implications for us, even though I think that this passage is talking about someone who is not a Christian. Again, this has implications for us as believers as well. Author Stan Cox wrote an article a few years ago. He titled it, Seven Bad Habits of Superficial Christians. I want to read some of these quickly and talk about them to you. The first one, we take a social media mindset towards the matters of spiritual importance. Take a social media mindset. Here's what I mean by that. All we want to do is click on the clickbait topics. We don't really want to study the full scriptures. We don't really want to talk about all that God tells us in the scriptures. We just want to talk about the clickbait stuff. We're not interested in the full counsel of God. What about being and becoming enamored with felt needs? Tell me how to be happy, how to be successful, how to be rich, how to accomplish things. The problem with felt needs is, guess what? They change quickly. They change quicker than middle school relationships, right? You have one thing that you feel this day, and the next day you feel something different. Also, here's the one thing I love. I absolutely love it. Just the way that the Lord has shown me this over the course of my life, that Jesus provides us with the one thing that we absolutely need. And it doesn't matter if you live in Beaufort, Georgia, or Kaihura, Uganda, or South America, wherever you live, we all have a need for Jesus, right? And I love that. I think oftentimes we can miss that. We think that we want to be spoken to about our felt needs. Another thing superficial Christians do is we neglect doctrine. We don't actually sit down and want to talk about the deeper truths or the truths of the doctrine that we see in Scripture. We take time to pay attention to many things, but we don't take the time to pay attention to doctrine. And even though he's not here, I just want to give props to Pastor Brian. He does a phenomenal job of providing us with Scripture, providing us with classes that focus on those things. We had a class here this past intensive that was all about soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, right? Do you guys care about doctrine? Another thing superficial Christians do, we focus on preferences rather than principles. We focus on preferences rather than principles. So you hear a worship song and you're like, man, I didn't like that. I would not have sung that song today. I definitely wouldn't let Brad preach today. You have preferences, right? We have certain things that we like, but they're not principles of Scripture. That is a way to identify someone who's superficial in their faith, right? All they care about is their personal preferences, right? They don't care about the principles that we see in Scripture. What about an unwillingness to contend for the faith of our Lord? Man, this is happening. We see so many things happening in our culture, and many of us are tempted to turn a blind eye or to ignore it or to not feel confident enough to actually address it. We don't feel like we can actually contend for the faith, and even if we do, we're very unwilling to do it. Guys, do you know how unloving it is for you to look at somebody who tells you that they were made in the image of God, but God screwed it up? Do you know how unloving that is to just be like, yeah, you're right? That's incredibly unloving, right? What you're actually telling that person is, hey, the Bible is not true. Genesis is very clear that God made them in his image, male and female, and he didn't mess it up. He actually says he looked at his creation and it was very good. And I know it's difficult. Listen, I was in the public school system for a hot minute. And honestly, I'm very thankful that the Lord provided me with this job because I was pretty sure I would eventually get fired. Because I did not feel comfortable. It was actually against my spiritual beliefs and my faith to look at these people who looked at me and said, Coach Hillman, I know my name is such and such, but I want to be called such and such. I'm like, I can't. I can't do that. I cannot in good conscience affirm something that I know is actually unbiblical. I'm not going to do it. And I just wonder for you guys, what part of the faith are you unwilling to contend for? Another thing that we see about superficial Christians, we compartmentalize the faith. We have, over here, we have our family, and then we have our job, and then we have recreation, and over here we have church. See, sometimes what we do is we treat this like an amusement park, where this rod over here represents our school and our education, and this rod over here represents our family, and this rod over here represents our church. But that's not the way our faith works. Our faith is like the power that runs the entire amusement park. That your faith is not just one of the rods. Your faith is the source for all of the rods. We need to make sure we don't compartmentalize our faith. And the last thing superficial Christians do is seek to conform to those around them. I think oftentimes we're probably in one of two buckets here. On one side, you are the type of Christian that wants to distance yourself from everything in the world. You would love to live in a compound. It doesn't mean that you're always introverted, but you would love to just be separated from everybody. You don't want to have to, yeah, you will get that, Siri. You don't have to want to worry about what other people are going on, and so you would love to just distance yourself from what's going on in the culture. But I think oftentimes where most of us struggle is we can't tell a distinguishable difference between us and the culture. If I were to look at your life, if someone were to look at your lives, would you be able to see a distinguished difference between what you're doing with your time, where you're spending your money, how you're raising your kids? Would there be a difference? How are you spending the time of retirement that the Lord has provided for you? What are you doing with your life? Is there a clear difference? I'm reminded of a story my father-in-law told me a while ago, which thankfully, Jim, you're not like my dad. My dad told me the same stories 1,000 times. And what was great is my dad would, he got to the point where he knew he'd tell the same stories and he would say, have I told you this before? And I got to the point where lovingly, I would say, yes, Dad, you have. Unfortunately, he just told me the story anyway, so it's worthless. But Jim was talking to me. Jim and I share an interest in sports. We love to talk sports. And Jim was a baller back in the day. So he actually still holds the records at Bethany High School in Bethany, Illinois, which now it's a different name. They've joined other schools. But he holds records at Bethany High School. I went and looked it up, right? And so he was a baller, and he actually even got the opportunity to go play basketball in college, right? And you hear, we will visit Illinois every now and then, and you hear stories about how good Jim was at basketball. And he told me that, he said, I know that I wasn't good enough to play in the NBA, but there were moments in which I felt like, man, I could handle the basketball well. I feel like I could, I'm not saying I could go score 20 points, but I feel like I could at least like facilitate the offense, dribble down the floor, pass it. And he said, and then I went to a Lakers game. Said he got married. He and Barb got married. They went on their honeymoon in Denver and the Lakers were in town. So they showed up early to the stadium. And he said, I saw Magic Johnson and I saw James Worthy. And he was like, nah, I'm not that good. It's like just the sheer size. Magic Johnson is 6'8 and can do everything that any basketball player wants to do. But I wonder, church, here with you guys, what are the habits of superficial Christians? I want to give us some encouragement here. I don't want to just simply point to the fact that we run in this circle. I also want to encourage you. I think Pastor John Piper said some things here that are very helpful for us. It gives us perspective about what we think and how we act. It says, we go to visit the magnificent Rockies, and for a day or two, we're breathless with amazement. But by the end of the week, we're sitting in front of the TV in our cabin at the top of the mountain, watching pitiful human efforts to create amazement. That's just who we are. It's tragic. It's the great tragic effect of the fall, superficiality in a world of wonder, easy boredom, loving something for 2-3 repetitions, then after that, ho-hum. So how do we respond to this? He gives two verses that I think are incredibly helpful. Colossians 3:1-3, use these as your marching orders. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you've died and your life is hidden with Christ. So we pray that those truths would come to mind. But we also have specific instructions as well. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And he goes on and just says two very practical ways in which we can fight this superficial faith that we oftentimes struggle with. The first, be part of a local church where the gospel is preached. As I pray that when you come to Emmaus Church that you don't leave here in despair. Yes, we would love for my heart and your heart to be convicted of the ways in which we don't walk faithfully with the Lord. But I'd also pray that we walk out of here being reminded of the person and work of Jesus who empowers us to live obedient lives and we can overcome this superficial life that we oftentimes see in our culture. And the second thing that we can do is look carefully at friendships. 1 Corinthians 15:13 says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." But Proverbs 13:20 says, "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise." Psalm 119:63 says, "I am a companion of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts." Superficiality is a very, very contagious disease. If you only hang out with superficial people, guess what? You're eventually going to become superficial. Think about how social media works. Who gets to create the profile? You do. You get to write whatever you want to write about yourself. And guess what happens? We don't like to identify the fact that sometimes we're the problem, oftentimes we're the problem. So what happens? If someone says something against us, what do we do with those people? Block them. I no longer have to hear what you say negatively about me, but I want to encourage you, find friends that love you. Find people in the church. That's why the church designed this concept of MC group specifically. While we use a biblical model of gathering with other believers so that we can confess sin, that we can encourage one another, that we can love one another well. But I wonder, church, have you lived for the benefits of identifying as a Christian? Right? You've never actually lived for Christ, but you've lived for the cultural comforts that superficial Christianity can oftentimes bring. You're not actually giving to the advancement of the gospel. You just want the tax break. You're not gathering to hear the sung and the preached word for the edifying of your soul and the encouragement of the body, but for the amazingly free marketing for your business. You know how many people I get to shake hands with when I go to Emmaus? Your attendance is directly tied to God giving you what you want or answering your prayers the way that you feel like he should answer them. But what happens when the tax breaks dissolve? What happens when the marketing isn't actually increasing your income? When you're not getting the answers that you feel like you should get from God? The passage we see here shows that those aren't actually followers of Christ. They're going to be exposed because there's no root. I love that the Lord sovereignly planned this, because you know what people were screaming thousands of years ago this week? Hosanna, Hosanna. Look at what this man can do for us. Praise him. Hosanna, Hosanna. And the same people days later were no longer screaming Hosanna. What were they screaming? Crucify him. I just think about that, right? In one day they're carrying and parading him around, showing him off for who he is, and then later he was carrying his own cross. Have you refused to follow Jesus because of the troubles you faced? Maybe you followed Jesus, but you've allowed the tumultuous times to distract you from the word of God. We have one other hearer here who rejects the gospel. Verse 7 says that some fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And later, verse 14 explains it for us, that these are the people who hear, as they go on their way, they're actually choked by the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life, and their fruit doesn't mature. See, the picture here is one of competition. The person's heart, you have the word of God versus the cares of riches, cares and riches and pleasures of life. The rock represented times of trials or testing, maybe even persecution for some people in some parts of the world, but these thorns represent the pleasures. And I want to remind you, church, if the devil can't get you with the bad, he's going to try to get you with the good. This brings us to our next point. Point number 2, the devil doesn't have to blow up your life to destroy your faith. The devil does not have to blow up your life to destroy your faith. In other words, it's not always death that causes you to run from the Lord. It's not always disaster that causes you to be distracted. It's not always financial debt that destroys you. Maybe you've been able to overcome these things. Maybe you've never struggled with financial debt. Maybe you have not experienced a disaster. Maybe, thankfully for you, everyone's healthy in your family. And maybe you never will experience some of these things. But I want you to know, be careful that you're not making the pleasures of the world take priority over the word of God. This is nothing new. It's nothing new to understand that people want to pursue pleasures, that they will be lovers of pleasure. 2 Timothy 3 explains godlessness in the last days. See this on the screen. 2 Timothy 3:2 through 5 says, "For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving God, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. And Paul tells Timothy here, avoid such people. The godless will be lovers of pleasure rather than the lovers of God. This reminds me of a passage in Luke 18, 18 through 30. The young ruler says this, and a ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone, which is ironic, right? Because he is God. You know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. And he said, all these I've kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. See, the pleasures of this world seem more appealing, more delightful than following Jesus. For the non-believer in here, if you have never recognized your need for Jesus, or you refuse to acknowledge you have a need for Jesus, I want to ask you, what have you sat on the throne of God? What have you put in place of the one true God? What pleasures, what cares, what riches of this world are you running after? Hopefully you will see that they will end one day. But for the believer in here, what are you actually letting distract you from walking closely with the Lord? One of the things I think about, even the ways in which we love our kids. Are we parenting our children to see his or her role in the advancement of the gospel? See, I think sometimes what's really hard for me as a 36-year-old man with four kids, my wife Karen and I have to constantly remind ourselves that the culture does not dictate what our sons and daughter should do with their lives. It does not dictate how we should schedule things. It doesn't dictate how we should drive our budget or our priorities. Can we pause and admit how foolish it is to think that we should allow the culture to make these decisions for us? Can I just give you one quick example? Yes, it's a sports analogy. You're welcome, right? I want you to think about baseball, for example. For people that make baseball the thing for their kids, right? I just want you to first, let me just remind you what I said earlier, that can you think about how foolish this is? Can you imagine us as a church going to Uganda or going to Guatemala and being like, you should make sure that the priority for your life is baseball? And they're going to say, what? What is baseball? Right? Or you're going to ask them about this sport or that sport. It's ridiculous. But we know that because we know that baseball is not what saves them. However, practically speaking, we elevate children's athletic ability as the primary goal. Our money, our schedule, our friends that we hang out with, the school systems that we send them to, even the community that we decide to buy in is all about the advancement of athletic ability. Many of you have given more money to the advancement of your kids' travel ball team than you have to the advancement of the gospel. Maybe sports isn't your thing. Maybe academics is what dominates in your home. Not for me. You've dedicated more time to preparing your kids for the SAT prep than you have in the Word of God. And you've done this because those tests actually determine the colleges that he or she is able to get into, and the colleges that he or she attends determines the value of the kid. My child got to go to this school. My child's about to get this job. Maybe it's not sports. Maybe it's not academics. Maybe it's not even kids. Maybe it's just the pleasures of a light schedule. Every hour for you is nap 30. You don't want it to serve here at the church because it messes up your schedule. You can't imagine actually giving up a night of your week to go gather with other believers who encourage you to be obedient to the Word of God because it messes up with your schedule. Whatever it is, at best, it's a distraction and a deterrent if you're a believer, and at worst, for the non-believer, it's choking out any hope you have of salvation. Here's the truth, guys. The cares, the riches, and the pleasures of the world, they're not weak. They are strong. They're powerful. I think about when I was in high school, I was playing basketball, and my senior year, I'm not short, but I'm definitely not tall. My senior year, I had to play like the 4 and 5 guy. If you understand basketball, basically your point guard doesn't always have to be very big, but the higher the number, typically the taller the player, right? And so typically 4s and 5s are 6'5", 6'6", and up. And so I'm playing 4 or 5. I have to guard their guy. Well, this guy was a Division I. He signed to play middle linebacker at the University of Kentucky. So I think it's safe to say I don't have to explain to you that he was more powerful than me, right? And so as I'm playing here, I'm trying to do everything I can, every strategy possible to try to get this dude to stop from scoring, right? So he just backs me down to the post. You know, I weighed like a buck 40 at the time. He just scores on me. Okay, well, I'm going to back off a little bit, make him shoot the ball. Well, he was a Division I athlete, drain it every time he shot it. So finally, I get to the point, I was like, forget it. I'm a hack-a-shack. I'm just going to hack this dude every time he touches the ball. He takes it to the rack. He goes to score the basket, and I literally just slapped him as hard as I can, across the arm. And it was just one of the most humorous things. Like, I can still picture this dude just like looking at me like, what are you trying to do? He was way more powerful than me, right? And just like this basketball player, the pleasures of the world are powerful. But here's the thing, the gospel is the most powerful message in the entire world. It's more powerful than the pleasures of the world. But I want to remind you, point number three today, the gospel requires a response. The gospel requires a response. You see, there's three ways that we should respond to the gospel. The first one we should respond is we should repent, right? And when we think about this idea of repentance, what I want to remind you is it is a change of mind about one's sin that results in a willingness to change one's behavior. This is a big difference, right? Some people want to think that repentance is just changing their mind about sin, but it doesn't actually change action. It's what my pastor friend Doug Ponder says, it's lip service without life change. True repentance is where you not only acknowledge your sin, you also change your behavior. And the Bible says a lot about this. John the Baptist in Matthew 3 verse 2 says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Matthew 4, 17, Jesus repeats the same phrase, telling the hearers to repent. Peter in Acts 3, 19 says, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. When we repent, what we're doing is we're acknowledging that what Scripture says about our sin is true and right. And fortunately for us, Scripture tells us a lot about our sin. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Later in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, the end of that verse says, by nature we are children of wrath. It explains to us that naturally we're sinful. Our natural given tendency is to sin. Luke Bryan, in one of his songs, he says, I believe most people are good, right? Which is just another reason why we shouldn't listen to him, right? His theology is worse than his singing, and that is saying something, okay? I actually wrote in here, just kidding, Luke. If you're listening to this, I'd love to go fishing with you. We see that our sin rightly deserves the punishment of death and separation from God forever. Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of our sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you're in here, I want to remind you what we've actually earned for our disobedience, what we deserve for our disobedience is death. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says this, they is referring to those who do not obey the gospel of God, which is in the previous verse. They, those who do not obey the gospel of God, will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So we need to respond to the gospel by repenting. We need to change our minds about our sin, but that results in a willingness to change our behavior. But we also must place our faith in the person and work of Jesus. I want to look a little deeper at what we mean by the person and work of Jesus. So the person of Jesus. Jesus is God the Son. He's holy, he's blameless, and this is incredibly significant that he was holy and he was blameless and he was sinless, because apart from that, he would not be eligible to actually pay for the punishment of our sin. He's sinless. Hebrews 4:15 says, for we do not have a high priest that is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. 1 Peter 2:22 says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. 1 John 3:5 at the end of that verse says, in him there is no sin. Guys, I know we've flipped through a ton of passages today, but what I want to show you intentionally is that the word of God is awesome, that it gives us the answers that we need for our lives. It gives us the opportunity to be able to have conversations with people. We need to listen. For those of us who have ears, we need to listen to what the Lord tells us. Jesus never sinned. He never disobeyed God. Therefore, he didn't deserve the punishment of death. However, he willfully chose to die for you. He paid the penalty that you and I deserve, every bit of it, so that we might be reconciled to God, that we might be made right with God, that we might be justified with God. Colossians 1:22, this is the NIV, it says, "But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation." I love the NIV version of that. We are free from accusation. The devil tries to accuse you, believer, of things. You remind him. Colossians 1 tells you that you are free from accusation because of what Christ has done on the cross for you. Acts 10:43 says, "To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Jesus pays the penalty of your sin and rescues you from the punishment of sin, which we've seen is separation from God. But he doesn't just save you from something, church. He saves you to something. This is another way we should respond. We should humbly submit the entirety of our lives to obeying the scriptures. We should humbly submit the entirety of our lives to obeying the scriptures. And this brings us to the fourth point. The gospel fuels a commitment. The gospel fuels a commitment. The seed that fell in the good soil, there are those who, hearing the word, they hold fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. This is the Christ follower, church. All the other hearers, we believe, are non-believers. We see an example here of how the true Christian responds to the word of God. In his commentary on Luke, Grant Osborne explains that these are the people who have spiritual depth to hear and obey. They're the ones that hold fast, they remain faithful, and maintain a firm grasp on their commitments. They live an ongoing life of remaining faithful and true to Jesus' teaching. Their ongoing commitment to remain true to the word of God is the basis of their fruitfulness. And we see this explained in John 15. I'm going to read this to you. John 15, starting in verse 2. "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that he may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whatever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. But by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." They're abiding in the word, and as a result, they're obeying the word. This is what the Christian life looks like. You read the scriptures, you're abiding in the word, the way in which Jesus teaches us about him, and then we obey them, right? We hear the word, we repent of our sin, we place our faith in the person and work of Christ, and we're forgiven and justified. And as a result of that, we never change. No, we hold fast and we remain faithful by abiding in Jesus, who not only saves us, but keeps us. And this is a full commitment, church. This is not something that we do half-hearted, right? I want to look at two examples from the text, going back to verses 1-3. The first group of people I want us to be reminded of is the disciples. You remember in Luke chapter 5, which seems to be about 12 years ago, Luke chapter 5 verse 11 says this, "And when they," the disciples, "had brought the boats back to land, they left everything and followed him." This is when Jesus is calling the disciples. They left everything and followed him. You look at the women at the end of verse 3. It says the women provided for them out of their means. They directly gave of their own means for the advancement of the kingdom of God. You see, what these two groups of people recognize is they saw the same treasure that we see in Matthew 13, 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. This is a full commitment, church. And if we're honest, this kind of starts to freak us out a little bit. We want to be fully committed to this, but total commitment can be intimidating. But I want to add great news as we walk out of here this week to be reminded that the gospel promises a bountiful reward. The gospel promises a bountiful reward. I want to show you this video of my son that I took yesterday. Let me show you this video, and then I'll give you a little bit of explanation behind it.
Real it is? Real, boy. Real, dude. Keep going. Keep reeling. You got to get it in. You're not falling down. You got it, boy. Real. Did that little joker get off at the end? He got off.
Listen, as cute as my son is and as much fun as I have fishing with this dude, this is a picture of what is going to happen to us. This is a picture right here. My son actually had hooked a fish, right? And luckily, I was able to get it on camera. I love his giggle, right? The way in which he laughs, I love it. And I've taken him fishing before, and he caught a fish. I never able to actually get it on video. And so I was able to get it on video of just the joy that he has. He's hooked this fish. He's reeling it in. He has so much pleasure in his heart as he's reeling this fish in, right? I just love the little things he said, right? It's pulling, right? And then he says, I'm falling in. Like, no, you're not falling. You're fine. But at the end, that fish got off the hook. And if you notice, the last thing he said there is, with a puzzled look, I caught a leaf. But as funny as that is, to the non-Christian in here, that's what's going to happen to you. You've spent your entire life fishing for the pleasures, and you thought you had something on that line. And you get to the end of it, of your life, and you recognize that that was not a fish. That was a leaf. And you recognize that that wasn't so much fun. And I say that to tell you, not to scare you, but to remind you of the fact that God is offering you today an opportunity to put your faith in him, that you can recognize your need for him, that just like we said earlier, you can repent of your sin, you can acknowledge the truth about the scriptures, that you can say that, hey, my sin has separated me from God, but you can also put your faith in the person and work of Jesus. You recognize that he paid the penalty for your sin, and he is the person who could have died for your sin so that you can have a right relationship with him. And then what you do is you humbly submit the rest of your life to be obedient to him. But for those of you in here who are believers, and I know many of you are here, I want to remind you of Galatians 6, 8 through 9. It says, for the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Non-believer, I wonder for you in here, which one of these seeds do you identify with? Are you one that has been distracted? Are you one that feels like you have the cares of this world have overtaken you? Or maybe you are like the rock, where you feel like you've experienced things that have taken you away from Jesus. But just like Pastor Anson said last week, I thought that was one of the most beautiful examples ever when he talked about whether you're drowning in 500 feet or you're drowning in 50 feet, the fact is you're still drowning. I just wonder, non-Christian in here, today is a fantastic day to recognize your need for Jesus. And my prayer has been that you would see in these examples, you would see your life, that the Holy Spirit would open your eyes to recognize where you actually stand before Jesus. If you want to put your faith in Jesus, love for you just to confess your sins, to admit where you stand before the Lord. We have people in the back that would love nothing more than to pray for you, helping you understand your need for Jesus. But for the believer in here, this is not meant to discourage you. The sermon is not meant for you to feel like, man, I've been distracted. I haven't been paying attention, or my schedule is way off. I don't have these priorities. It's meant ultimately to convict us, yes, of ways in which we haven't been obedient to Jesus, but it's also meant to remind you of the person and work of Jesus, right? And even though my boy Tay right here pulls up with a leaf at the end of the day, that's not what we get. Right? We will reap a reward. And I, as your pastor and as your friend, I'm standing on the truth of God. I'm going to stand. I'm going to lead my family. We are going to be firmly rooted in the word of God. And I know that you will too. I just want to remind you of the promises that we have, that we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Before I pray, I just want to remind you of an opportunity to go to the tables. These tables are for believers. And believer, before you go to the table, for those who have put their faith in Jesus, I would just ask you today, take a minute and prayerfully consider ways in which this truth of the scripture is applicable to you. Ways in which maybe the Holy Spirit convicted you of things in your life that you need to shore up, that you need to be reminded of the fact of the ways in which you need to hear the word of God. For those of us who have ears, let us hear. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. You alone are worthy of all the praise. You alone are worthy of all the things in which you provide for us. And we give you great praise, love, and adoration for the ways in which you do that for us, Lord. Just ask humbly, Lord, that you would identify areas of our life in which we have not been faithful to your word. Lord, just as we said earlier, yes, we want the Holy Spirit to convict. We ask that he would show us today, that you would show us today ways in which we can be more obedient to you. Lord, we ask that we are not fishing like my boy Tay, where we think we have something on the hook and then it shows up and it's nothing but a leaf. We get to the end of this and we recognize that we are reaping a bountiful harvest because we held fast, that we bared with patience, that we were holding on tightly, firmly to our commitments, Lord. And we know that we do that by abiding in you. We know that we read this word. We know that you've given us ears to hear and we need to actually listen. Lord, I just pray for all of those who are listening to this, whether in this building or in their car, traveling or wherever they are, Lord, that they would do business with you today, that we would bow before you and admit our sin, that we would confess that we have a need for you. For the unbeliever, Lord, that they would see their need for you, Lord, that they would see, they would identify that you use the word to show them an example of their life, Lord. Maybe as they've just been distracted, they couldn't care less about your word, and maybe you've pierced their hearts today to show them that. Or maybe they are those who are superficial. Maybe they've claimed to know Christ, but they recognize that at the end of the day, they're just in it for the cultural identification, for the benefits. And Lord, I just pray that you would crush that you would help them see that that is nothing but superficial religion. That is not faith in Jesus. And then maybe also you have the third seed, Lord, that the cares and the pleasures and the riches that they recognize, Lord, that they have run to those things. They've put those things on the throne rather than you. For the believer in here, Lord, I thank you for opening up our eyes. We know that as we walk into this week, I just pray that we would celebrate the fact that you have come, that you died for our sins so that we can have a right relationship with you. And Lord, I just pray as we walk through this week that we would be reminded of the truths of that. We see Good Friday of the fact that you were beaten, you were mocked, you were scorned, you were crucified. Horrifically, you died so that we could have a right relationship with you. I pray that our schedules, that this week would be a catalyst for us to be reminded of the priorities that you have for us, that we be reminded of the harvest that we get to reap. Thank you for this church. We love this church. We love the fact that you have brought these specific people in your sovereignty, in your grace, in your mercy. You've gathered us as the local body believers of Emmaus Church. Lord, I pray that we would be people who plant our feet on the ground of your word, and we say we will abide in this and nothing else. We love you so much. We thank you for all the ways you love us. It's only through Jesus we can pray. Amen.